Morning, everybody. Welcome back to our study in the book of 1 Kings. Last week, we left a joyful scene with the widow seeing the miracle of the limitless oil and flour. But as is true in so much of life, things can change in a hurry. Look at verse 17 with me. Now, it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him, which is pretty sick, by the way. We left our story last week on a high note. The woman received Elijah as a prophet and was given the miracle of the oil and the flour never running out. Perhaps some morning she's saying, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see," as she ambled over to the jar and to the jug. This morning was no exception, and yet it was. The meal and the oil was there, but her son had also became sick and eventually died. That's how life sometimes is, isn't it? Things can be going swimmingly, and then out of nowhere, disaster strikes. We can be on the top of the world 1 minute and then fall into the ditch the next minute. That is just how life is, and no one is exempt. And yet there is sort of a backhanded comfort in the rugged honesty of the Bible. It hides nothing, but warns us clearly that God both blesses and sometimes baffles his servants. It all happened so suddenly. Just when life seemed to be working out, just when she had been delivered from starvation, just when the burdens of being a single parent were lifted, her son was taken from her. Things had gone from bad to good to worse. It all seems so unfair, and it's really easy to pity this woman. Many people have often had similar experiences. Believers are delivered by the grace of God from some trouble in life, only to be overwhelmed when a different trouble strikes again. And sometimes the fact of the first deliverance almost seems to make the new trouble even more difficult to endure. Many Christians feel as if they have learned all the lessons they care to learn from suffering. And when suffering comes again, it is easy to wonder just how much more can we take. We may not lose our faith, but we are tempted in disbelief about the goodness of God. It's apparent from these words that the boy was actually dead. Not nearly dead or mostly dead for you Princess Bride fans. Or as the coroner sang in The Wizard of Oz, he was undeniably and reliably dead. I like sharing all my high culture with you guys on Sunday morning. But the sadness of the scene is intensified by its ordinariness. Too often, that is just what death is like. It comes unexpected and without warning. Our defenses are useless. Death wins again. Death is a crafty enemy with numerous means at his disposal. The sickness and death of this child remind us all of the frailty of human existence. Every one of us is subject to sickness and death, and we run the whole race of our lives knowing that death is waiting for us at the finish line. All humans are mortal. Every day people hear of the death of a friend or a family member, and it's easy to wonder, is there any hope? Among the most wonderful promises of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in Hebrews 2:15, where we are told that he is able to deliver all those to whom the fear of death have been held subject to that in lifelong slavery. Have you noticed how the rise of secularism seems to have brought a noticeable increase in our anxiety about mortality? Although most of us can reasonably expect to live longer than our parents or our grandparents, we are eager to learn the latest advance in medical research or the newest diet regime, or the state-of-the-art exercise program, all in the hope of prolonging healthy life and delaying death. It looks to me like lifelong slavery to the fear of death. You see, there are no guarantees. Case in point, Jim Fix is one of the millions of Americans who started running in the 1960s. Unlike other runners, however, Fix wrote a best-selling book about running. But ironically, died of a heart attack at the age of 52 while running. So enjoy that cheesecake and those Big Macs. Who wants to die all sweaty and with tofu on your breath? But people still do everything they can to prolong life and to cheat death. Now, I'm not suggesting that such concerns are entirely misplaced. The Bible teaches us that health and life are good gifts from God, and death is a terrible enemy. But what would it take to be delivered from the lifelong slavery of the fear of death? Well, we know we certainly cannot deliver ourselves. Whatever good may be accomplished by drugs, diets, and discipline, death will not be defeated by those things. The astonishing news is that through his own death, Jesus Christ has destroyed the one who has the power of death, and so death is now no longer victorious. Its sting has been taken away through the resurrection of Christ. Faced with death, we can now say in the words of 1 Corinthians, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death does not have the last word. Death will not finally beat us. Why? Because death has been defeated by our Savior. Look at verse 18. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" When her son died, she found out that she had little faith, or really no faith at all. She had faith enough for the good times, but not for the bad times. For life, but not for death. Now, this is easy to understand in a way, because this poor woman has lost everything when she lost her son. She lost her closest companion, her only family member, and most of all, the security for her old age. In the words of A.W. Pink, "In him all her affections were centered, and with his death all her hopes was destroyed." But what I don't understand is, why is she blaming Elijah? It would seem that Elijah has worn out his welcome. The widow does not like God's message, so she blames God's messenger. And although her complaint is really against God, Elijah is his representative on the scene, so she directs her anger at him, as people often do during times of trial. Being in the ministry can be fun. There was a lady who attended here many years ago, and one Wednesday night she stepped into my office and said this, "I love this church. In fact, I think I'm addicted to it." Then that Sunday, just 4 days later, I got a text saying, "I'm never coming back." And she didn't. This is why I have to drink Maalox. That's just how the ministry is sometimes. I've learned to never get too excited when the church is packed or too bummed out when the attendance is low. That really has nothing to do with the sermon. Sunday is just free therapy for me. Anyway, back to 1 Kings. The woman fears her sin has brought about her son's death and wonders if Elijah has been sent to punish her. Perhaps if he had not come, her son would have lived. Forgetting, of course, that she and her son both would have starved, if you remember the sermon from last week. When the woman speaks of her sins being brought to remembrance, she is referring to the remembrance of God. It's as if the arrival of the man of God on the scene has drawn her sin to God's attention, which in turn has brought her under God's judgment. This faulty theology betrays a guilty conscience. But the woman's real problem is not that God has suddenly noticed her sin, but that she herself has finally noticed it. Suffering has convicted her of sin. In all likelihood, Elijah had taught the widow and her son from the scriptures, perhaps even doing devotions with them after their meal. He may well have explained how he had prayed down the drought and God was punishing the people for their sins. The mother's response to all this was to feel guilty because of her past sins. She believed that her son's death was God's way of punishing her for her misdeeds. Now, it's not unusual for people to feel guilty in connection with bereavement, but once again, why would she point her finger at her guest? She recognized Elijah as a man of God and perhaps thought that his presence in her home would protect both her and her son from any kind of trouble. Or maybe she felt that God had informed Elijah about her past sins and she should have confessed that to him. Her words reminds us of the question of the disciples in John 9:2, where they said, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" But as is often the case, God has an ace up his sleeve. Verse 19, please. "And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?' And he stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.'" In the Canaanite religion of Jezebel, who had brought the worship of Baal into Israel, Baal's arch enemy was the god Mot, M-O-T, which translated means death. In the pagan mythology, Mot was a powerful deity who regularly defeated Baal, making Baal the supposed god of life, actually the slave of the god of death. This is the faith of those who were going after Baal. A little like those who imagine that medicine, healthy eating, and physical fitness can deliver them from death. King Ahab and the people who followed his lead were deluded into thinking that in the struggle against death, it was worth backing Baal. But in the Baal myths, Baal was subject to the laws of nature and he died each year during the dry season. But Yahweh God is not subject to death. In fact, he is the Lord over it. Let's see how that played out. Elijah had only a congregation of 2 people to begin with. Now, one of his parishioners was dead, and the other was attacking his ministry. However, Elijah did not defend his ministry, but showed remarkable restraint in the face of that opposition. He did not explain why the woman's accusations were unjust. He did not blame her for her past sins. He did not give a lecture about why bad things happen to good people. Instead, the prophet gave her the kind of answer that turns away wrath. It's that soft answer. "Give me your son," Elijah said. The prophet's grace under pressure is a powerful testimony to the quality of his spiritual life. Elijah was as godly in private as he was in public. In his portrait of Elijah, F.B. Meyer observes, We need more of this practical godliness. Many deceive themselves. They go to impassioned meetings and profess they have placed all on the altar, and they speak as if they were indeed filled with the Holy Ghost. But when they return to their homes, the least friction or interference with their plans or mistake on the part of others or angry outburst arouses a sudden and violent manifestation of temper. Some of the best advice ever given to me in times of mourning was to always walk softly around a broken heart. Elijah had the faith in the resurrection power of God. Yet in verse 20, he's honest enough that he still has a few questions. Everything seemed to be going so well for him. He was getting square meals, living in a nice loft in Zarephath. But then his landlady comes to him with a dead body and a charge of homicide. But perhaps the most outstanding virtue of Elijah's prayer is that he prayed in faith. Now, bear in mind that this prophet was praying for something that had never been experienced before. In fact, this is the first resuscitation recorded in all of Scripture. In all likelihood, therefore, it's the first return from death in the history of the human race. And Elijah had no miraculous example upon which to base that prayer. So let us be very clear. Elijah's prayer was extraordinary. Now, while he knew in principle that the Lord is one who gives and takes life and one who kills and makes alive, there is usually a definite finality about death. King David had prayed earnestly for his sick son, but as soon as that boy died, David said, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back to me again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." There was no precedent in Israel's history for a dead person being made alive again. The boundary between life and death had never been crossed in the reverse direction. Yet because he knew the power of God, the great prophet prayed with resurrection faith. Even Elijah's posture for prayer demonstrated his faith. You see, according to the Levitical laws, it was unlawful and impure for a holy man to touch a dead corpse. Yet Elijah stretched himself out upon the child 3 times and cried, "O Lord my God, let the child's life come back into him again." So we should not miss the strikingly unorthodox nature of Elijah's act, since a dead body was unclean, and whoever touched a dead body immediately also became unclean. Even to come into a tent where someone had died made a person unclean. However, in this case, the contamination worked the other way. The unclean and the dead became clean and alive. It was like Jesus who would touch the unclean and they were made clean. Now, Elijah didn't stretch himself out on the boy's dead body in hopes he could transfer his life to her son, for he knew that only God can impart life to the dead. So we're given no explanation why he did this, and we should probably be slow to guess about it. But we can dismiss the proposals that it was an attempt at some kind of magic. More helpful is the suggestion that this was a symbolic action that he was acting out by saying, "Let this lifeless body be as my lively body." But certainly his posture indicated total identification with the boy in his need. Verse 22, please. "Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" Can you imagine the scene as Elijah descended the steps from the roof of that house. He may have held the boy in his arms, or perhaps he was holding his hand as they climbed down together. What has followed is the first restoration to life in the Bible. And the Bible is careful to attribute the miracle to God and not to Elijah. It says the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and then the boy's life returned back to him. In the heart of Baal territory, God has displayed his incomparable power. Can't you see that widow's tear-stained face turn to astonished joy as Elijah gave the boy back to her that he had taken a short time earlier? Something similar but even greater happened during the ministry of Jesus. On one occasion, Jesus went to the town of Nain, and in the words of Luke 17:11, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. The connections between the widow of Zarephath and the widow of Nain are unmistakable. They are both widows. They have both lost their only son, and they are both grief-stricken. They have both witnessed the miracle as their sons were returned to them by the life-giving power of God. The only difference is, in the Luke account, it was a man and not a boy, which brings up an interesting question that Jonathan alluded to earlier. So I wonder, was this a good day or a bad day for that man that was raised? Think about it. He was called back from paradise and had to come back to this sin-sick world and go to work at Applebee's to support his mother. Now, I'm sure he was glad to see his mom again, but there probably had to be just a little bit of sadness he had to hide. As Damian Kyle says, if you ever got to visit heaven even for 60 seconds, when you got back, you'd be a lot less careful in traffic. What rescued the widow from these foolish complaints and transformed her heart, however, was a personal encounter with the resurrection power of God Almighty. The widow of Zarephath shows how faith in the living God is grounded in the factuality of the resurrection. Belief in the resurrection of the body is not just for super Christians. It is the foundation of our faith. Resurrection is the proof of all the other promises that God makes. Now, most of us believers can never get more sophisticated, though, than this Phoenician widow. Some of us may know more apologetics or more philosophy or more theology than she ever did. But at the end of the day, we find that faith consists in leaning all our weight upon the Word of God. For all the additional light we may have, we all will still step over the brink into the edge of eternity with nothing to support us except some promise like, he who comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. So the woman who was once depressed is now delighted. The woman who was once jaded is now joyful. The woman who was once frustrated is now free because her son has been revived. What does that mean to us this morning? Look around you, and you're going to see a world that's jaded, frustrated, and sad because they do not walk with Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is of ours to be able to tell them that because the Son lives, they can live also. So please take note. It wasn't the miracle of the oil in the mill that persuaded the widow of Zarephath that Elijah's God was real. It was a resurrection. The same is true today. What is going to convince the people in your world about the reality of your God? One thing, resurrection changed lives. I remember the story of a drunkard who had gotten saved, and his skeptic friend said to him, "Well, have you ever seen water turn to wine?" The man thought for a second. He said, no, but I have seen God turn beer into furniture. It's hard to argue with a changed life. So to finish up today, this widow has been on a roller coaster of events and emotions. I bet you've been there before, and it can certainly mess with your mind. It can have you believing that God has abandoned you, or worse yet, that he has turned against you for some reason. But a detour doesn't necessarily mean any such thing. In fact, many detours in life turn out to be real blessings when they're seen in hindsight. Not long ago, I read a book about a family named the Clarks. It was a family of 11 who lived in Great Britain almost 100 years ago. They believed that a better life could be found in America, so they skimped and saved for years until they had enough money to secure passports and buy tickets for the transatlantic voyage. But just a week before they were supposed to leave, their son got bitten by a dog. The doctor treated the wound, but the possibility of rabies required the entire family to be quarantined for 14 days. Just that quickly, the family's dreams had been snuffed out. They'd wasted their money on tickets they couldn't use and would have to start saving all over again from scratch. Mr. Clark was beside himself and angrily cursed at God for being so heartless. But he changed his tune just 5 days later when they heard that the ship that they were on sunk. More recently, a young woman stumbled and fell down a flight of stairs, breaking her ankle just a few weeks before her wedding. Immediately, she postponed the ceremony. She didn't care that it was a major hassle to reschedule everything. She simply refused to come hobbling down the aisle on a pair of crutches. Naturally, she was frustrated, not to mention angry at herself for not watching her step. How could she, a former gymnast, be so thoughtless and clumsy? How is it that she could do all sort of difficult somersaults and backflips in competition and then suddenly demonstrate all of the grace of an elephant on roller skates while merely walking down a flight of stairs? She viewed the accident as an ugly intrusion on her fairy tale life and was more than a little irritated at God for not doing a better job in watching over her. But if you were to talk to that one young woman today, she would tell you that detour turned out to be a great blessing. You see, it was during her recovery period that her fiancé was arrested for trying to sell drugs to an undercover cop. She had no idea the man she was about to marry was involved in criminal activity. Well, immediately she called off the wedding, ended the relationship, and praised God for saving her from what would have been a disastrous marriage. But isn't it interesting? And like in the widow of our story, how quickly we can go from blaming God to praising God. One little fact, one little nugget of truth suddenly revealed it. All it takes to completely transform our feelings and to show us how wrong we are to always assume the worst. What I can't figure out, and I'm including myself in this, is why don't we just go ahead and assume the best in every situation from the get-go? Even if we can't actually see the good at first, why not just go ahead and believe that it is true and God has our best interest in heart? After all, God said, I know the plans I have for you. There are plans for good and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for the good, those who love God and are called according to his purpose. My friends, either we believe that or we don't. If we do, we must believe that God is always working and even using detours to unfold his plan for our lives. Well, the relatively private events of 1 Kings 17 is going to prepare us for the massive and very public confrontation that is looming in the next chapter. The man who has so suddenly appeared in Kings 17:1, we now know, speaks the word of the Lord. He can raise the dead, feed the starving, and even stop the rain. So come back next week for chapter 18 for what I'm going to call the Battle of the Gods. Let us pray. Lord, how often I've been like that widow. Despite 37 years of seeing your faithfulness over and over, I can quickly doubt your goodness when trouble comes. I'm so thankful you're so patient and long-suffering, and as a father pities his children, you also pity us. But we desire to grow up in our faith a little more every day so we can be examples of your power to a world that desperately needs it. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.